Bid you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah in the chapter 8. I trust that as we go on in the message, you'll see something of why we sang "Since Jesus Came Into My Heart." I love that part where it says, "Floods of joy are my soul like the sea billows roll since Jesus came into my heart." Nehemiah chapter 8, we'll read the entire chapter. Once again, with God's word open before you, let us pray. All right, just Father in heaven, we ask thee, Lord, that everyone here would understand the words that are spoken here. Pray, Lord, that a great reverence would be given as we would realize that it is not a man speaking before them, but moreover, it is God himself speaking to the people of God. I ask thee, Lord, as we study this word, Lord, that thy spirit would go from heart to heart. And, O Lord, that we would get the understanding even as spoken of in this passage. For it's in Jesus' bountiful name we pray. Amen. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema, Ananiah and Urijah, Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pediah and Mishael, and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, "Amen, amen," with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua and Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said unto them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our God, or our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved." For all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths, for since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. know once again that God will bless the reading of his word. We read in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where an Ethiopian eunuch was sitting down reading the last part of Isaiah 52 and continued reading into Isaiah 53. But then came Philip, and he asked that question, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" I would suggest that you could read Isaiah 53 for a long time and never understand or be saved without the guidance that comes from the Holy Ghost. He asked the question, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" Now, this verse right here is not an opportunity for the heretic to come along and say, "Let me show you the way of God." It is the necessity for a spirit-filled man or woman or child that knows and understands this book to lead into understanding. But we know by that same passage that this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, was saved and that he understood, because at the very end of the passage it says he went on his way rejoicing. He got it. He could have read and been weeping all throughout, but until he gets to the resurrected Christ, until he gets to the triumphant Christ, he has not found the happiness which is intended to be read in this book. In the chapter that we read, there's a lot of references to this word understood. There's a lot of supporting verses that talk about the object of understanding, and that is the book of the law. The object is to understand God, to understand his ways and not ours. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 7, verse 8, verse 12, and verse 13 all say something about understanding. Those that could understand, that were brought into the place of God. But as we read this, it's an interesting thing. When we start in verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law of the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. That is, everyone that could understand what people are saying, anyone who could understand how to talk, were brought under the hearing of the word of God. The last part of verse 3, and the people were attentive unto the book of the law. It's very instructional as far as how to worship, to be instructed, to receive instruction, and to listen attentively. There's times when you'd be talking to somebody, and from there, after you're done, you realize they haven't heard a word you said. But that was not so here. They were listening. The first part of verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. You see, God's word was to be preeminent in the worship of God. It was to be the most important thing. Verse 5 goes on to say, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, I'm not suggesting there that every time we read the word of God that you stand up, but I am suggesting that every single time the word of God is read, that you take notice. It's as though the king has come into the room. The king is about to speak, and then you need to hear what he has to say. You need to give the proper reverence and understanding that this book is better than any book that has ever been written. There's no such thing as a book besides this book where a man can be saved and live eternally, but by faith coming by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This is the greatest book that has ever been written. Verse 6 goes on to say, and all the people answered, Amen. You can tell already that there's an understanding and then there's an agreement for what God has said. It's an interesting thing to note that if you agree with God, you are right. If you disagree with God, you're wrong. It's as simple as that. To say amen when God makes a declaration, when God makes a judgment. It says in the last part once again, that caused the people to understand the law and the people stood in their place. That's what we do when we preach the word of God. We're trying our best to cause the people to understand the law. More about that later. It says in verse 8 that they read the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. You could sit here as a child right now and let all the words go by you. Or you could try your best to understand one part of the message. You could listen. When your parents talk of the word of God, you should listen to the word of God and hear the sense. Verse 9 speaks of this man who's Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, he's the governor himself. The last part is instructional as well. It says, "Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." They understood what God was saying, and they wept. There's no rebuke there, but then from there, there's a great change here. He says, "Weep not." And again, that is very, very instructive, because they understand why they should weep. We'll get to that more later. Verse 10 goes on to say, "Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Verse 11, "So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved." Verse 12, "And all the people went their way and to drink, eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them." I would say that you really can't be happy unless you understand what God is saying in this book. You understand the gospel, and that's where we're getting to. Verse 12, it says, "And to make great mirth." Great mirth is a way of saying they had intense happiness. Already, I should have perked your ears already, because this is a chapter about happiness. If there's one person in here that wants to be miserable and stay miserable, then from there they can tune out. But if any of you who is miserable that wants to be happy should at least pay a scant attention to this word that we're about to say. Great mirth. Verse 13. It says, "The last part unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law." And again, there's happiness because of understanding the word of God. Verse 14 goes on to speak about the Feast of Tabernacles, which we'll make more of a little bit later. They're going to have a sacrifice there. Verse 17, the last part, "And there was very great gladness." Again, this should perk your ears. Why are they so happy? And if I could just turn your attention to a few chapters into the future, Nehemiah chapter 12 and then verse 43. Would to God that this would be said about this church right here. Would to God that this would be said in your ministry. Listen very, very carefully. "And that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off." Isn't that the desire of every Christian here? To pray for a nation, that the nation would wake up, that the nation would be revived, that somehow, some way, that God would get their attention, and maybe he would use your happiness and your joyfulness to get the attention of the people around in a time of great misery. Why are these people so happy? And then from there, the song, "Since Jesus came into my heart," understanding the law. Again, understandest what thou readest. There's a sense in which I would talk to a man, woman, or child here. Do you understand what I'm saying here in this book? If you don't understand, go home and read it again. Keep reading it until you can kind of see why they're so happy, and that same happiness belongs to you. There's four thoughts that arise from Nehemiah regarding understanding. I would say an understanding, that is understanding God's word and understanding God himself. There's a place for remorse, as we've already made mention. There's a place for reasoning. But the last two, there's a place for rejoicing and there's a place for revival. But let's begin with this. In understanding, there's a place for remorse. You look at the last part of verse 7. It says, the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." There's no mistake about it. They understand what they're being told right here. Great pain has been taken to make sure that the people understood. Many explanations. The last part of verse 9 says, "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." There's a place for remorse in understanding the word of God. But this is not the kind of remorse that you'll hear in our everyday life. In the book of Judges, Samson has a wife. He puts forth a riddle to his people, and from there, in 7 days, they can't discern it. But finally, they go to his wife, and they threaten her. She goes to Samson and cries and weeps and weeps and weeps, and then finally, he just can't take it anymore, and he tells her. She manipulates him through her weeping. That's not the kind of weeping that we're talking about here. This is not somehow that the people are weeping to manipulate God, to get God to look down and see their tears, and from there to move. This is not the voice of manipulation. nor is it the kind of weeping we get in Esau. Remember, Esau sold his birthright, counted his birthright as something that was nothing, and later on it says he wept before God. He just wept and wept and wept. Why? Because his birthright was taken away. Not really caring about the things of God. And that's not what this kind of weeping is either. The people hear God's word and weep. Would suggest it's a little bit like Romans 3, in which the Apostle Paul takes the law of God and explains to them that they're condemned. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. What they were reading is described in verse 1 as the law of God. Verse 2a, they were listening to the word of God again. All that could hear with understanding the word of God. Verse 5, they were listening to the book. That's the book of the Bible we're reading. Verse 8 also says the same thing. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly. They were looking at the details of God's word. Verse 9, the last part, says, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Verse 14 is instructive here. See, what's happening is they're reading of something of the Feast of Tabernacles. Just turn back to get a glimpse of something about the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus chapter 23, if you would. Leviticus 23, verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. Let me pause there for a moment. Isn't it amazing that you're reading the same thing that the people here read thousands of years later? Isn't it amazing that God preserved word for word the words that they saw so that you can see why they're weeping thousands of years ago? And there's a reason why we should be weeping now. It says on verse 35, on the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work. Can you see what's happening here? They're seeing something of the sacrifice. Now, if you could put away a notion that many people have is that as they did the sacrifice, it was a very ignorant thing. They just kind of went to a place where they just kill a lamb and then they were done for the year. Okay, sins are washed away, no big deal. And they did it as a ritual and they were absolutely forgiven, supposedly. Why are they weeping? The spotless lamb must die. And it must die because of my sin and my guilt. Same with the Ethiopian eunuch. Why is this man suffering here? Why is he suffering? My sin and my guilt. See, the wages of sin is death. Christ himself wept at Lazarus' tomb. You could ask why, but they said, behold how he loved them. You start looking at what sin has done. Sin brought death. And from there, because of that, all these people are gathering in a grave thinking there's no hope. And because of their sin, this man died. Let that sink in. There is understanding here. The people are weeping because they're understanding the sacrifice. This isn't just some kind of vain ritual where they just go and they kill a lamb and then they're done for a year. This is something where it is their sin being laid on a spotless lamb for telling the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a place for weeping. I'm guilty. I'm condemned. I deserve what the lamb is suffering. And now just to put away the notion that these people did this in complete ignorance, look at verse 7 of our text. It says, also Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah, Jamin, etc., etc., and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. You'll read in verse 13, it's the Levites. You read in verse 11, the Levites. Why is God focusing so much on the Levites here? Well, they're the priests. And if you turn, if you'd like, to Malachi, it tells you exactly what the portion of the Levites was to do. Malachi chapter 2 and the verse 4. God speaking, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with the Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared before me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law of his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Can you see what the job of the Levite was to do? He was to explain thoroughly where Christ is found in the Old Testament. He's to explain in great detail that this lamb is suffering right here. This lamb is going to be made a burnt offering because of your sin. Explaining it so that weeping would be at the outcome. There are those who would come along and omit the bad part of the gospel, if I could say that. There are those who would come along and say, look, just bring the joy that Christ brings. Since Jesus came into my heart, there was great joy. But from there, don't tell the people they're guilty. They won't come. They won't put money in the collection. They won't become members. Perhaps we could even trick them into being saved. A loving Christ. A loving Christ for doing what? But there's no gospel. There's no good news without bad news. Suppose we lived in a section of the country where there was no cancer and people never heard of cancer. And you walked around saying, I found a cure for cancer. People looking at it, so what? Nobody's dying from it. What's the big deal? But if you lived in a place where thousands of people were dying of cancer and you said, I found a cure for cancer, you would have people's attention. Because there's a place for the bad news and the good news. A time for weeping. Luke chapter 12. In the verse 5, a verse we've quoted before, Jesus Christ says, and I will say unto you that my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. You can see a place for the fact that you're guilty and you're condemned and there is a hell. We live in a day again that hell is not even mentioned. You can't mention the wrath of God. People don't want to hear that. But it's part of the good news. The thief would say, we indeed justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss. There's a sense in which we understand that there's a place for weeping because I'm guilty and I'm condemned. But that wouldn't apply if you were saved already, would it? Or would it still apply if you had unsaved loved ones? But the people around you were unsaved. All that same reasons that we're speaking about have the same thing to do with why we weep over sinners. I never met a believer that didn't have a burden for souls. Not yet. That didn't see the fact that he was not going to hell and didn't desire for everyone else to have the same Savior. Happened when the man was born by four. This man was loved so much by the four men that they lowered the roof. They took off the tiling and lowered the man in the place of Christ. They couldn't bear to see their son or their friend suffer. The Syrophoenician woman couldn't bear to see her daughter die being filled with the devil. Couldn't bear it. The centurion, he loved his servant so much he had to get to Christ. And I say also that all the people are condemned. In our passage, it doesn't omit anybody. It doesn't say who they could look to. They could not look to each other for salvation. There's no hope there. There's no hope in the Tirshatha, that is Nehemiah. There was no hope in Ezra, no hope in the Levites. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's mentioned in the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 10, and the book of Psalms, and the book, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Jeremiah chapter 9, and the verse 1, is a lament from Jeremiah. Oh, that my head were waters. If I could just have more tears, because I'm not weeping enough because of the sin of my people. So there is definitely a place in understanding for weeping. But I would also go on to say there's a place for reasoning. You could stop me right here and say, well, you've already been reasoning, haven't you? I have been reasoning to show you that the reasoning had already gotten to the people to get them to weep. A teacher, when they see that their student is understood, oftentimes they get a little bit of satisfaction and they say, well, I got my point across. But here, it's not done yet. Verse 9, the last part says, mourn not nor weep. Verse 9, stop crying. Well, wait a minute. You told me, you explained to me the word of God, and now I get it. I understand, and now you're telling me not to weep. Why? Why are you telling me to stop crying? It's very important in this text. You understand just how bad you are. You finally get to a point where you realize that sinners are hopeless and they're alone, and you get it. But some people stay there. Can't stay there. That is why they continue reasoning with them. Because although they get it, although they do understand, although you can tell them you don't understand, you can still say you don't understand because you have not got to the happiness that God has in his book. You have to continue in your path of understanding and get past the weeping so that in a future time when you're just stuck, as it were, in the weeping and the lamenting and the hopelessness, that somehow you realize that there's a way out. And it's an understanding. Verse 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. Can you see? They have a job to do. And you have a job to do, and you can't do it in your present state of mind. Continue studying the sacrifice. And it goes on in verse 12. They had great mirth because they understood the word of God. That is, once they come to a new understanding, another understanding of a portion of the word of God, now they're more complete than they were before. So that if you see a person completely at their wit's end, just weeping, you can say, weep not. Continue studying the sacrifice. Turn back into Leviticus chapter 4, if you would. This is kind of instructive in a repeat of some words as they're studying. Again, the Levites are teaching here. The Levites are telling them that there's a place to mourn, but continue. I'm going to reason with you. Leviticus chapter 4, the verse 20. And he shall do with a bullock as he did with a bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Notice it's plural there, them. But notice that part, and it shall be forgiven him. Do this, you follow my word, here's the pattern. Do this, and it shall be forgiven. Look at verse 26, last part. And it shall be forgiven him, singular. Verse 31, last part. And it shall be forgiven him. Verse 35, last part. And it shall be forgiven. You get the sense that this works, doesn't it? You get the sense that when God does something, it works. It takes away guilt. And I'm not suggesting that the blood of bulls and of goats took away the sin of God's people at the time. It was pointing to a future reality. The Levites made sure that that was going to happen, that they did not fall into this presumption of just because they killed an animal that they're forgiven. It had to be the Son of God. It had to be Jesus Christ one day. And from there, their reasoning as far as you get away from that fact that you're weeping now. Because you need to understand more of the sacrifice. You see, when Christ was on the cross, he was doing something. You remember the people around him? They watched him, it says. It's as though you're dying. What are you going to do? You're just dying. There's nothing else that you can do. But Jesus Christ, as he's dying, is saving a centurion. He's saving a thief right to his right hand. He's saving him. He's doing something. They stood around watching him as though he's doing nothing, but then he said, it is finished. In other words, now I'm done. Now I'm done. I paid for every sin of everyone who would ever believe on me throughout all eternity, every single last one. The sacrifice works, and it shall be forgiven him. See, I'm reasoning with you right now, just as the Levites would have reasoned with the people. The worshiper also, in a sacrifice, would put his hand on the spotless lamb. Turn, if you would, back to Leviticus chapter 1. You're already in Leviticus. Turn back to verse 1. To verse 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. It says, it shall be accepted. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ shall be accepted. And what's the idea of taking your hand and putting it on the head of the lamb? See, now all my sin is on him, and all his righteousness is on me. It's an amazing thought. And again, the job of the in Malachi, the job of the Levites is to get the people to understand why they're sacrificing. Not just because they do some kind of vain ritual, but because there's a transference of guilt. In understanding God's word, there's a place for remorse and there's a place for reasoning. But may I go on, as I've already started to talk about, there's a place of rejoicing. Again, look at verse 10. Last part. For this day is holy unto your Lord, our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. There's a place for rejoicing. Verse 11. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. Stop the grief. Verse 11 and 12. And all the people went their way, and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, that is great happiness, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Very great gladness. Dr. Pollack, a week or two ago, made mention of there were people going into churches with contemporary worship. And the idea is that, well, there's no joy there. But can you see that whenever there's a furtherance of understanding the Word of God, and I speak to you children, you need to get to this joy. You need to keep reading and keep trying to understand, why are they happy? I speak to the parents. Sometimes we get so focused on the bad things and the discipline and everything, we forget about conveying the joy that should be here in this place. This should be the happiest place on God's earth, right here. People should hear afar off that there's great gladness in this place. There's always a reason for joy. Young people, do you understand what you're reading? I bid you to keep reading and understand what you're reading, and don't just sit there. Understand what you read. Why? Because it's necessary. It is vital for the Christian to do the Christian's work, to do the work of Christ, to have joy in your hearts. Imagine a sad ambassador coming to bear good tidings of great joy. Imagine that for a moment. The gospel is good news, and you're coming with a moping face, and you're saying, I want you to be just like me, and I'm totally mad, I'm sad, and I want you just to be just like me. Sometimes it makes me marvel. Some of the people that I've heard that have been in bad marriages will talk about, oh, I hope they get married. And you're saying, what? You're not conveying the joy in your own marriage, and you want them to be miserable? But it's the same way here. You bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see these people in their misery. Sometimes they're in great happiness. You bring the gospel, and you do want them to be like you, in a way, in a matter of speaking. You want them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know his friendship. And yet you come with great sadness. Here in our passage, it says, after last part of verse 9, and all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. Can you see something about your own enjoyment plus looking for the second table of the law? Send portions for whom nothing is prepared. That is, love your neighbor as yourself. I often enjoy saying that in our shorter catechism, the first question is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him. And I would say to every Christian here, you have to remember that second part. Sometimes we glorify God and walk around in pain and agony and in just a bad attitude, and then from there enjoy him. That's optional, isn't it? It's vital. Here it's saying you stop weeping because you have a job to do. Christ in the Great Commission says, go into all the world and preach the gospel with the good news. Preach the gospel unto every creature, and Christ is with you, the source of your happiness. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now from there you have a job to do. You can't do it with a moping face. You can't do it. It's necessary. But also say it's appropriate. Remorse is an appropriate reaction for bad news and sin and its consequences, but also joy is a reaction to what God has done. passage that I'm fond of in Nahum chapter 1 has bad news. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Then it goes down, who can stand before his indignation? And you come to the same conclusion that these people did earlier on with the sacrifice. We're hopeless, we're defiled, we're coming before the sin, an angry God. We're sinners in the hand of an angry God. Then it says, who can stand before his indignation? The answer is nobody. But verse 7 says, no, there is somebody. The Lord is good, a stronghold, that is a tent, that is a shelter in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. That's amazing. He knows them that trust in him, explaining that faith is the victory that overcometh the world. 1 Corinthians 15, we were reading this in our family devotion recently. Voices, words of great joy at the very end of it. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm going to see my dad again. My dad is a believer that would sit right over there in that corner over there. And he would sit here, and he would come time and time to church. And every time I preach, I can see him there. And now every time I read Revelation chapter 5, I can see him there. You see, I'm going to see my dad again, and that brings great joy to my soul, knowing that every single last believer that I've seen go into glory, Ron Moe, Yvonne Moe, and you can remember some of these people, realize that these people died in faith. These people were tremendous examples to the people of God. And from there, I'm going to see him again, and I'm going to have great joy in my heart because I'm going to see him again, and I have great joy knowing that I'm going to see them again now. My mom, I forgot to mention earlier on in the announcements, is my mom's in the hospital, so if you keep her in prayer. But I know even in her body, even in her shattered body, one day I'm going to see her again. Because of this, there's happiness here. Turn, if you would, to Zephaniah chapter 3. Towards the end of the Old Testament, the book of Zephaniah. I like reading verse 12, because verse 12 takes away all the naysayers and saying, well, you're happy because everything's gone right with you. God saying, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Circumstances are bad here. Afflicted and a poor people. These people have no earthly right to be happy. But he goes on. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. And they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. Here's the reason. The Lord took away all your sins. Rejoice and be glad with all your heart. He has cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Isn't that amazing? A rejoicing God, rejoicing in the heavens at this very moment, bidding you to rejoice with him. Whenever I think of this passage, I often think of that, the 90 and 9 in Luke 15. Remember the passage where Jesus says, which of you shall have 100 sheep and one of them go astray? And he says, does he not go out until he finds it? He says, and when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders and brings it all the way home rejoicing. When he gets home, there's even more rejoicing. So the question is, why is the lamb, the shepherd, rejoicing when the lamb is the one that was the recipient of all the benefit? It's a picture of God saving his people there, no doubt. But my question is that, why is God rejoicing right now and we're not? I would suggest that maybe he knows something you don't. And maybe you could ask him why it is. And maybe he'll show you from the pages of this book why he's rejoicing. And maybe you'll see it. So it's called the Good News. Zephaniah. This is a book of great joy. John 3:16 has been called the Little Bible. One of the verses I've talked about with my son earlier in the week is that the angels come when they are to announce the Christ. It says, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Can you see that this is a little bit of a synopsis of the entire Bible? Of Jesus Christ sending us as an ambassador, saying, "Go into all the world and tell them, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that pointing to Jesus Christ? Isn't that a reason to stop frowning and start smiling? Isn't that a reason for every child here never to leave a church that's faithful here? To go, if you go to a different church, you go to a faithful church. Isn't that a reason to realize that without this book, you start thinking about all the things that went into this book. All these people were attentive. All the people kept pursuing knowledge. All the people wanted to understand more and more and more in God's book. But I would say that once you get to a point where you're happy, and from there you know somehow there's logic there that's gotten to your soul. Even in the worst dire circumstances that could ever be, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Turn, if you would, to Habakkuk chapter 3. The last part, verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom. Uh-oh, no blossoms, no fruit. Neither shall the fruit be on the vines, no food. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. There's no food. There's no food. So give up. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Isn't that amazing? No reason to rejoice. No earthly reason to rejoice, and yet there is rejoicing by the gospel. I'm not saying that you paint a smile on your face. I'm not saying that you're always going to be happy. But I'm saying that when you're in a trial, when you're in dire circumstance, keep asking the Lord for more wisdom, because that's what's there. Remember Dr. Allison, when I first got here, he was talking to me about, we were talking about some kind of study we both did, and the fruit that it yielded after a lot of research, after studying the Bible for a long time, and finally he says, you know, sometimes that cherry that's on the very top of that tree, the hardest to reach, is the most sweetest cherry on the whole tree. Isn't that true with God's word? Sometimes that's the way it is with happiness. Sometimes that's the one where you keep looking and keep looking and keep looking, and then finally the Lord shows you, and then light goes on, and from there you become a more effective ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my time is about gone, but let me just be suggestive in my final point. Finally, there is a place for revival. I said that verse in the last part of our text, the last part of Nehemiah chapter 12, not our text, but I read that earlier. Chapter 12, verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced. Now you children, take note of that. The children understood too. So it's not your place to sit here and then not understand. It's not just a person's religion where you have to be a certain age. It's for children, anyone who can understand. The last part. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. How was it heard? There was joy, there was laughter, there was enjoyment of life. There was enjoyment of the things around them, not just the gospel, if I could just say that. Here's a God who gives us freely all things because of the cross. He gives us the food to enjoy. He gives us all the things around us to enjoy. Enjoy them. Love them, and let your light so shine before men, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Now, we start thinking about how people go back and forth as far as being sad and happy. I'd say that the key verse is to keep your eyes on Christ. You look around in this nation, there's no reason you could ever think of looking around in the nation, looking at the headlines of the newspapers, there's no reason why God would bring revival. But you look at what God does in his people, what God does. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him and his works. Then from there, you'll be able to go into all the world and preach the gospel, for Christ is with you. Again, earlier I said, the Ethiopian was asked, understandest what thou readest? My question after I've preached today is, do you understand what I said? Do you understand? I could tell that the Ethiopian understood because it said he went his way rejoicing. He got it. Do you? I'd like to close by asking my son to come up and sing that first verse of Since Jesus Came Into My Heart. Actually, let's sing the first two verses. Give you a moment to get your sheets out. I realize I sprung that on you kind of quickly, but okay. Let's pray. Blessed Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that the gospel would be our portion this day. Lord, that there will be an increased understanding in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask you, Lord, that we would even send portions for them that have not this day. Lord, that we would even have our eyes focused on doing that which thou would have us to do. Lord, let the great commission go forward. Lord, let us be joyous and happy as it would succeed. For it's in Jesus Christ's bountiful name we pray. Amen.